Turning back to Hebrews chapter 12. Last week we began a message called The Church of the Lord Jesus. And the interesting thing is that I never did get to the portion of the scripture that actually refers to the church of the Lord Jesus. So we'll finish up what we started last week. This is something that should cause our hearts to rejoice, really. I often use that phrase in prayer, ask God, strengthen our hearts with grace. And that comes from the book of Hebrews. It's good that our hearts be strengthened with grace. In fact, grace is the only thing that's going to strengthen our hearts. Everything else is going to bring them down, grind them into the dust. But this is one of those texts of Scripture that if the Lord enables us to truly lay a hold of it, or maybe a more accurate way to express it would be, if this Scripture lays hold of us, not so much us laying hold of it, it lays hold of us, it will strengthen our hearts. Now, last week we began there in verse 18, and we noted what an awful day, and I don't mean awful like, boy, we wish that day hadn't happened. A day that would inspire awe and terror. That day when God, even in just a token form of His presence, descended on Mount Sinai and gave the law to Moses. And Moses was not, at least I don't think at this point, an easily frightened man. But he said, I'm trembling. I'm shaking in my boots. And whatever went on that day, the Jews themselves said, we don't want to ever hear from God again. And that may be the wisest things the Jews ever said. You know, before Moses went and got the law, he told them that's what he's going to do. And they said, you know what their boast was? You go get the law. You tell God, we'll do whatever He says. That's kind of like Peter when he said, Lord, I'll go to the death with you. I won't deny you. But boy, once they heard God's voice, they didn't want to hear it anymore. People say, I want to hear from God. Really? Really? Now, here's the thing. They said, we don't want to hear from God. They told Moses, you go up there and let him talk to you, and then you come back and tell us what he said. And we want to hear from God, but we want to hear from God through a mediator, don't we? And we got a better mediator than Moses. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Through Him, we can safely hear from God, and through Him, we can safely approach God. Anything else? You've come to a mountain that can be touched. Storm, darkness, blast of a trumpet, terrifying things. Now, this whole book was written in order to encourage Jewish believers who were being persecuted by Jews, by their family members, because they gathered with those who believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And they weren't going to the synagogue anymore. Of course, the synagogue wouldn't have them. The synagogue kicked out anybody that believed that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Messiah. Nonetheless, they were suffering persecution. It's mentioned in Hebrews. They lost property, lost their standing in society. Some of them even lost their lives. Stephen was stoned to death on this very issue. And they were being tempted, some of them, to forsake the assembly of the believers and go back to the synagogue. And I'm sure that the devilish logic that went on in their mind is, it's the same God. And while I listen to them prattle on about this and that rule and argue this and that, in my mind, I can say, this refers to Jesus Christ. And I can quietly and secretly approach God through Jesus Christ and stay out of trouble. Well, the Lord Jesus himself said, if you won't confess me before men, I won't confess you before the Father. If Jesus means so little to you that you will hide from men the fact that you trust him, that means you're more afraid of them than you are of approaching God apart from Christ. Well, he wanted to encourage them. And he says to them, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And by that, you say, well, wait a minute, I thought they weren't allowed to touch it. They weren't allowed to, but they could. And what he means by that, it's a mountain in this world. And though we don't know which mountain it is, if we did, to this day, we could go over there and touch it. We could walk on it. So since we know he's making a contrast, now when he says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now this Mount Zion, there is a Mount Zion over there in the Middle East, and you can go over there and touch it. But the very fact he mentioned Sinai as a mountain that can be touched, and he's contrasting it to Mount Zion, this is the Mount Zion that can't be touched. Now, in that very point is something important for you and me. Quite often, the scriptures and scripture writers will use one sense, one of our five or six senses, depending on which scientist you listen to. They'll use one of them to represent all of them. The one most commonly used is see. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God cannot be seen naturally. It can't be felt, can't be heard. None of the five senses. This is why it's so silly when atheists say, well, there's no proof for God. And when they say there's no proof, what they're talking about is scientific proof, which means I can't see him, I can't hear him, I can't touch him. You know, I'm tempted to go, well, duh, he's not here. In the sense you're talking about. He exists outside of our reality. He's the creator of our reality, so he's not a part of it. Now, I know he made himself a part of it through Jesus Christ, but still, Jesus Christ is in the heavens. You can't see him. And if you'll think about it seriously, friends, there is nothing of all the things that you and I believe with regard to God and the gospel, there's none of it that can be sensed naturally in any way. You say, well, I've heard people say, I'm not sure what you say, but I've heard people say, oh, when I went to that place, I could feel the Holy Spirit. And in my typical cynical fashion, I want to say, well, what did he feel like? Is he fuzzy? What is he? Now, we have emotions, but we can't ever trust them. We've got to keep Martin Luther's little poem in mind. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Should all my heart feel condemned for want of one sweet token. I'll trust him who's greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. Now, I look for and I enjoy, I maybe hope for, I enjoy it when I come here and I feel full of joy because of what I'm hearing. But you know something? Whether or not I am filled with a feeling of joy is irrelevant to whether or not I belong to God. Generally speaking, when we say things like, I don't know if I'm really saved, what we're saying is, I cannot detect anything that would indicate that I have been saved? Well, of course not. What's been done to you in the work of salvation is a spiritual work, not a physical one. And there will be times when God will testify to you. Paul says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. The Spirit does testify of that. In every gospel message, and that's why I said gospel message, every gospel message, the testimony of the Spirit to our sonship, it's there. And if we are believers, it will hit its mark in our heart, in our spirit, in that part of us that's been born again. But that's not the only part of us that is making use of this brain from which all of our thoughts and feelings flow. And there are some times you couldn't be made to feel good about anything. It's just so. We have come by faith. Paul says we live by faith, not sight. Once again, sight being used to indicate all of our natural abilities to discern things. We live by faith. We've come to a Mount Zion that we can't show to anybody. Why? It's not here. Not here in the sense of time and space. This reality, like this, it's not here. It's why it's so silly when people make pilgrimages. I make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Why? Now, I can understand going there for historical curiosity. That's fine. I mean, I've been to Washington, D.C. and seen the monuments, lived close to there in early childhood. I've been to Philadelphia. I've seen the Liberty Bell. That's all great. But seeing the Liberty Bell didn't make me more American. It did not confirm my position. I was glad I got to see it. That's all. Nothing of what we believe involves the things we can see. And brethren, we are not helped by the things that we can see. Oh, when I'm at that place, I feel so much closer to God. Really? Wait, God there in a way that He's not in other places? Now, there's one place where there is a special presence of our God, where two or three are gathered together in my name, says the Lord Jesus, there I am. And of all the reasons we should be eager to meet like this, it's that one. I remember Spurgeon saying, a believing husband and wife sitting at their kitchen table is a little church. Two people meeting in the name of Christ, and Christ is there. We've come to Mount Zion. Now, we dealt with that much of it. That's how far we got last week. Come to Mount Zion, which to every Jew, Mount Zion was the epitome of things. And that the idea of Mount Zion was wrapped up all of God's goodness to the Jews. But let's move on now. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, we occasionally sing that song, "We're Marching to Zion," and I'm not going to strike it off the hymn list simply because it's not completely accurate. If we are believers, we're not marching to Zion. We're there. We're there. Now, I know what they mean. They're talking about we're on our way to heaven. Fine, I suppose heaven is the perfection of what Zion indicates. And that's when we will actually see, hear, experience within whatever kind of senses we have at that time. We will see that which up to that point we've only been able to believe. But this Mount Zion, we are already there to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. I was raised in a religion, and And it unfortunately is kind of a dominant position among Christendom that's constantly wrapped up with whatever goes on over in Israel. It's a end times view that's called dispensationalism. And the interesting thing to note is nobody ever brought it up until, I think it was the middle 1800s, somewhere in there. And as Brother Mahan used to say, if it's true, it isn't new. And if it's new, it isn't true. But it has captivated everybody, and there's been books and movies written about it. Even Hollywood likes to make movies based on that concept. Trouble is, every time a little something happens over there, people open up their book, oh, prophecy's being fulfilled. And the same things were being said when I was a kid, which was a significant amount of time ago. Remember one of the preachers saying, I'm not looking for signs, I'm listening for sounds. Meaning that he thought what they referred to as the rapture of the church. He was so convinced that it was about to happen, he was no longer looking for the signs of the times. He was listening for the sound of that trumpet. Well, I could fault them for that, but people won't believe anything other than what's told to them, and that's what had been told to them. But brethren, that Jerusalem over there, what does God want with that city? Really? Or any other city built by the hands of men? It says, Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker is God. I heard that word, builder, better translated, architect. A heavenly city. It's described in symbolic form there in the book of Revelation. I saw the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's the Jerusalem you and I live in. It is, you could say this, it is the church. And we'll get to that, what the church is in a minute. But it is the church. It's a symbolic picture there. And the church, it's not something that arises from the earth. It's something that comes down from heaven. Because the church is designed by the God of heaven. It is built, so to speak. Well, the foundation was made when the Son of God came down from heaven. And it's being built stone by stone as the Spirit of God comes down from heaven and works in the hearts of God's chosen people through the ministry of the gospel, opens their eyes to where they see invisible things. This is the church you and I are part of. This is the city of our citizenship. I'm really mildly ashamed it has taken me so long to get to the point that I really don't consider myself, for any other than legal purposes, a citizen of anywhere other than this city. And part of the reason is, quite frankly, I've just become so disgusted with any of the governments of any of the states, cities, countries, whatever. I was raised to be a patriotic person, and let me say, I'm thankful to God. This is where I live. If I've got to live in this world, here's where I want to live. But my citizenship is not here. And if you're a believer in Christ, your citizenship is not here. It's not as though we don't care what happens here. But we ought to have much less concern about it than worldlings do. The old spiritual, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Or as one person said in the last 10, 15 years, whatever, I heard it probably within the last 5 years, believers are not worldlings trying to make it to heaven. They are citizens of heaven trying to find their way home. Boy, I wish I could lay hold of that and live like that all the time. Quit fretting about it. It matters much less what goes on here when we realize this isn't home. Heavenly Jerusalem, the city of peace. That's what the name Jerusalem means, city of peace. Oh, there is peace in Christ. Therefore, being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the signs of the times that people want to refer to is, you know, the wars and rumors of wars. Understanding when our Lord said that, he said it's going to be just like the days of Noah. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Tell me a time when that hasn't been true. And I say this because now with what's going on over there in the Mideast, you know, I've got these. Got a lot of people that are my Facebook friends because I'm a preacher, you know, and I don't even know who they are. But their post comes across, you know. Oh, Jesus is sure to come soon. See what's going on? This is fulfillment of Scripture. I don't think so. I don't see any Scripture about what's going on over there. I know this. God never reestablished Israel in Old Testament days unless there was first a spiritual revival. It didn't begin by a return to the land and then a spiritual interest. In their captivity, he stirred up the hearts of the people and then brought them back. That's not what's going on over there. That's all political stuff. And pulpit's not a place for opinion about the political stuff. I'm just telling you, there's nothing going on over there that I see as a fulfillment of prophecy. Israel is a nation. They were made a nation at Mount Sinai. Until then, an ethnicity in the sense that they all came from one ancestor. They didn't get along. In fact, they never did get along. God made them a nation at Mount Sinai. And he undid that at Calvary. For once the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ, and this is what the book of Hebrews teaches us, the old covenant being fulfilled was set aside. And that meant that Israel is a nation set aside. And it's written in one of the sermons of the apostles that the promises of God made to the fathers were fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He didn't say most of them. He just said the promises made to the fathers. So whatever promises God made to the fathers, the patriarchs, I guess, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are fulfilled in Christ. It's done. We have not come, nor do we have any spiritual interest in that city over there. We are in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You go over there to that Jerusalem, what do you see over there? Well, where the temple of the living God used to be, there is a mosque. And the closest that any Jew can get to that temple in which their God resided in a token presence that they referred to as the Shekinah glory, the closest they can get is that place called the Wailing Wall, which isn't all that close. And they stand there and they pray and they take these little pieces of paper with prayers in it and stick it between the joints of the stones. That's sad. Now think of it. I'm not putting them down, friends. That's where you and I'd be if God didn't have grace on, show us grace. Can you imagine your prayers to God being so feeble they're nothing but a piece of paper stuck between two stones that surround nothing that you're interested in or have any hope in? There's a mosque where the temple was. And even Christians flock over there. I said, Christians, professed Christians, they flock over there to see the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Another token of death. I have no idea whether that's really his tomb or not. And I imagine whoever it is makes money off of that place doesn't care. If they'll come and look at it and put some money in the tour guide's hand, that's good enough for them. And if you don't think that's to the tomb, just point where you think it is and the tour guide will take you there. City of the living God. Not the God who came alive in this world and will die with this world. The God who is life itself. The God from whom flows all other life. In Him we live, move, and have our being. He doesn't exist because we think He exists. We exist because He thinks we exist. He's outside the time and space reality that we exist in. He's the creator of our reality. Everything we have comes through Him. He cannot die. He is life itself. And we live in His city. Well, I know one thing about this Jerusalem. If the living God lives there, nobody else who lives there dies. Think on that a minute. Nobody in this Jerusalem dies. Let's move on. There's so much can be said. You've come to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Whether that means the angels of heaven, or as the Greek word more broadly means, simply messengers, which would refer to the men that God has chosen to preach the gospel, go out and declare the gospel. Either one of them's true. I know this. Our Lord says, said, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. You know, we think that we're a little church, and as the world goes, we are a little church. But do you realize how many occasions of rejoicing in the presence of the Father have happened through this congregation? Every one of you who's repented and believed God, heaven celebrated when that happened. More than we did. More than you did. Because they really know what it's mean. And you know why? Because the angels were also there on Mount Sinai. And from viewing Sinai, where the glory of God and all His justice was revealed and all His strict demands, they saw that. And they had enough sense to realize this is not a covenant of life. This is a covenant of death. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in every point of the law to do it. But then they heard of that other covenant, the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Christ. And they rejoiced, and they rejoiced more than you and me because they understand our situation better than we do. They saw their brothers and sisters or whatever you want, other angels fall following Satan. And they've seen the wretched state they went into, and there was none to redeem them. And then they saw us come under a similar condemnation, but they saw a Redeemer come. And on Mount Zion, there is rejoicing. Thousands of angels in joyful assembly, not people saying, we don't want to hear anything more. They say, tell me the old, old story. Say it once again. I want to hear what my God says in His holy city on Mount Zion. I want to hear that. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. One of my Facebook friends put up a post here a couple of weeks ago, maybe just this past week, I can't remember. But it said, which do you think is more important to God, Israel or the church? It's a good question. Because to look at the Facebook post, you'd think that Israel was God's primary interest. And I wrote back, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, a group that transcends space and time, nationalities, ethnicities, race, all the things that divide men, this church transcends that. Every member of this church, every member of this church, the church of the firstborn, they are members because of their connection to the firstborn. That's why it's called the church of the firstborn. Now, I would never name a local church the church of the firstborn. Why? Well, we have a group like this. And I certainly hope that every one of you who professes to believe actually does. And I'm not saying, you know, that I'm thinking, well, some of you I don't know about. No, it's not as though I'm up here, you know, thinking, yeah, I know that guy. He's probably not. No, that's not. I'm just saying, I know how it goes with groups of people, groups of professing believers. There's generally some wolves among the sheep. Or goats that have wrapped themselves in sheepskins. And so there's no local assembly that would have the right to call themselves the church of the firstborn. No, this church transcends denominations. It transcends all the divisive things that men bring up. It is made of those joined to what Paul called the firstborn of all creation. And unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that proves Jesus Christ was the first created thing, no, firstborn's a position. The firstborn of the household. Usually that meant the son that was first to be born. That was the normal pattern. The interesting thing is when you look through the lineage of our Lord, how many times did God skip over the first son born in a household in establishing that natural lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ? Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn. Ishmael was. Jacob was not Isaac's firstborn. Esau was. Joseph was not. Judah was not Jacob's firstborn. I believe Reuben was. And yet our Lord came through the tribe of Judah. Firstborn, that title went to whichever of the sons of the head of the household became the new head of the household. That's the firstborn. And so when it says that our Lord Jesus is firstborn over all creation, it means that Jesus Christ, as a human being, as God's only begotten Son, has been made the head over all things for the church. He's the boss of everything. He didn't look like it when he was here, did he? He certainly didn't look like it when they beat him half to death, stuck a crown of thorns in his hand, put a fake king's robe on him, beat him about the head and shoulders with a stick, said it was his scepter. When he was bloody and beaten to the point that it said, so his visage was so marred more than any man, you couldn't even really tell he was a man. And Pilate said to him, don't you realize I have power to have you crucified? And our Lord said to him, you have no power, but the power that heaven gives you. He had already told his disciples, don't you realize I could just ask my Father, he'd send 6 legions of angels, I'm out of here. Paul says, not that he was the victim of death, he submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross. Not even death had power over him. And when he rose from the dead, he dies no more. And God seated him at his right hand. And I know as God, he's always been the Lord. Now as man, he is Lord over all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said. That's a lot of authority. He is the firstborn. In one way, it can be determined whether or not you truly know this Lord and love him and believe him is this. How do you feel about the fact that God has put the Lord Jesus Christ in charge of you? Every one of his brothers is delighted. Not a one of them is squabbling over who gets to be the firstborn, who gets to be in charge. It's interesting that I went to a Baptist school. You know, I was raised in a Baptist-like church, and of course, get to Baptist college, and okay, you got to learn about Baptists, and then they have their form of government. Really now, is government what the church is about? I realize you got to have some organization just because you got a group of people, but still, it seems like everybody's interested. Who's in charge? Christ is. That's who's in charge. Church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and it doesn't matter when in the chronology of space and time that name was written. Now, the church started on the day of Pentecost. Not according to this. It includes everyone whose name is written in heaven. Now, that's the way this translation puts it. The word actually means registered, the sense of it, your name's written in heaven. Same word that was used when it said Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, because that's where Joseph's family came from, to register for the tax. Well, I guarantee you they wrote his name down. But here's the thing. Folks, you know, in churches, they make it such a big deal about names written down. You know, we've tried to keep it real informal here about church membership. We might have to do a little something because of the legal connections, the unfortunate legal connections that churches have in this world, to protect ourselves against those who would undermine churches and give legal definition to what a member of this church is. But I'll tell you what a member of this church is, so far as spiritual things are concerned. Anybody who can sit here and listen to what we're preaching and tolerate it, I assume they're one of us. Why? I don't think goats can handle the gospel for very long. Now, once in a while they do. And it's surprising to see when folks go from here and go to some other message, having been here so long and seem to be happy here for so long. And we just have to scratch our heads about it. But for the most part, the preaching of God's grace, it doesn't taste good to goats. That's not goat food. That's sheep food. had some folks, twice now they've come, and both times it was for 3 weeks, and after that it was done. And both times, after 3 weeks, they wanted to know what you had to do to become a member. And both times I told them essentially, don't worry about it. Just keep coming. I said, there's nothing that I would do for one of the, quote, official members that I wouldn't do for you. And that's true. The folks want to know, who's on the roll? Well, I know this. When judgment day comes, one of the angels ain't going to say, all right, go down there and get in the secretaries of the corporation. Get in there and get out their book where all the members are written down. We're going to see who gets in heaven. No. Ah, sorry. You never applied for membership. So, not a good day for you. Written in heaven. Written down by the Lord of heaven and earth. Not by angels. Not by St. Peter. By Christ himself. And if he wrote it, nobody's going to unwrite it. I like this place better than Mount Sinai, don't you? You've come to God, the judge of all men. So, wait a minute. That sounds like you kind of threw a wrench in the middle of all of it. So, wait a minute. On Mount Sinai, did anybody come to the judge of all men? No, they were told to stay away. Why? Because if they approached, they would die. Now hang on. We, with confidence, come right to the throne of the judge of all the earth, knowing we'll be accepted. We don't fear to approach him, because we approach him in Christ. Christ has been accepted. Christ has been approved. He's there at the right hand of the judge of all the earth. And anyone that comes to that judge in the name of Christ, his judgment is already over. It was accomplished in Christ. There is no condemnation to that person. You can approach the judge freely and happily if you're not guilty of a crime. It's only the criminal that dare not come into the presence of the judge. And every believer. And in the gospel, we're bold to say this. Regarding every believer, there is no crime of which he's guilty in the court of heaven. He can come right up to the judge. And according to the Apostle Peter, you know what he calls the judge? Father. Peter says, seeing you address as Father, the judge of all men. That's pretty good. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Men, talk about righteous men, righteous people. How are they righteous? They're righteous by the gracious imputation of righteousness to them through Jesus Christ. They aren't righteous because of what they did. They aren't righteous because of any ceremonies they kept. They're righteous because God, the judge of all, imputed is the theological word. It's actually a word in accounting. It comes from accounting. That's why sometimes it's translated reckon. You know, because you reckon things up or reconcile your bank account. It's reckoned to them. Like there's a ledger complete with debits and credits. But the ledger, as filled in by us, is nothing but debits. And God, by the work of Christ, takes the blood of Christ, blots out the debits, and enters one huge credit. Righteous. Well, don't you got to try? Well, sure, we'd like to be righteous. But if you understand anything about what it is to be righteous in the sight of God, you'll never think you've accomplished it. And you'd never present any of your attempts of righteousness to Him as though He's going to say, okay, I realize that, that's not 100%, but you know, I wasn't bad. You know? You're just human, you know? No. We have a perfect, spotless, flawless righteousness charged to our account or credited to our account. And it's there as though we ourselves did it. And none can blot that out because no one but God has access to that book. And we have spiritual fellowship with those. And when it talks about righteous men made perfect, I don't know if he means those that have already gone to glory and been perfected to be like Christ. That's the way I tend to think it. But I want you to consider this. Spiritually speaking, you and I are connected to all of God's elect in all the ages of the earth up till now and even the ages to come. For we are all connected in Jesus Christ, by whose righteousness we have been justified. And you and I here, in whatever pitiful ways we can, in the weakness of our natural selves, we're worshiping God and we're singing praises to Him. We'll open up this book, try to understand it and all that. But you know something? They're doing exactly the same thing in the presence of God. They just do it better. And from our spirit that's been born again, and where that nature of God has been stamped, we are in fellowship with them even now. Not consciously. And with every other believer in this world. See, this church has never had a member added or subtracted since the sovereign God wrote their names down before the world began. This church, we've had additions, we've had subtractions. And that's the way it'll go till this church doesn't exist. But not this church, not the church of the firstborn. Let me try to finish this up. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Oh, brethren, I wish I could enter into this through the week as much as I do when I'm standing up here, but oh, what rest. What joy. What comfort. And all the turmoil of the world and all the turmoil of our minds and wondering even with regard to this gospel, do we have it right? Are we being deceived in all this? Here is the place of rest. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And while we might not, and I'm quite sure, do not have everything right, He does. And I'm not getting into the presence of God faultless and full of joy because I got it all right. I'm getting there because He got it all right. A new covenant. A covenant of all the things it says in there, this is the one that I latch on to the most. Their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more. Brother David Pledger says, what we cannot seem to forget, God refuses to remember. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When Cain killed Abel, God said Abel's blood cried out from the ground. And what Abel's blood cried out, a righteous and just call for vengeance against his brother. You can't fault the testimony of the blood of Abel. And God reaffirmed it after Noah came out of the ark. He said, if a man sheds the blood of another, then by men shall his blood be shed. That's justice. Can't argue with justice. Oh, the blood of Christ speaks something better than that. Is it better than justice? Yeah. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the blood of Christ can send that message, because the blood of Christ is answering the cry of the blood of Abel, even as it calls for mercy to the sinner. Now, folks can post the Ten Commandments in their homes. Churches can put it in their churches. You can't say it's wrong. It's part of the Scripture. There's none of the Scriptures that would be unfit to post. But you ought to ask why. Because generally what people post for you to see is the things in which they glory. The things in which they boast. I haven't a word to say against what God said on Mount Sinai. But I heard the command, don't touch that mountain. So I'm not going to. There's another mountain. A beautiful mountain. Beautiful for situation, the Scriptures say. Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. Anybody that's got real joy, that's where they got it. Live in any city you want. I live in the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the great King. I'm rejoicing with thousands upon thousands of angels. I am in communion and fellowship with all my brethren who have gone before, with all who are present now, and with all who shall come. I have for my mediator the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have blood that doesn't call for my death, but demands that I be alive. 5 bleeding wounds he wears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Well, to God be the glory.